Numbers chapter 12. Now, we looked at chapter 12 two Sundays ago when I gave a study entitled Miriam, Aaron, and the Green-Eyed Monster. Maybe you were here. If you missed it, I would highly encourage you to pick up that tape. For you see, it deals with the green-eyed monster, which is envy. Miriam and Aaron were envious of Moses. Envy is that whimpering whisper within that says, why him and not me? Or why them and not me? And that's precisely what Miriam and Aaron were feeling. You see, Miriam was the older sister, Aaron was the older brother of Moses. Miriam was a prophetess, the Bible tells us. Aaron was the high priest. They had a real prominent place in service, but not equal to Moses. And Miriam, who led the way in this story in chapter 12, felt as though, hey, the Lord doesn't only speak to Moses. He speaks to us, doesn't he? And she began to allow envy, the green-eyed monster, to control her. And Aaron, the older brother, he went along with her too. And we saw what happened, how ultimately it caused Miriam to be smitten with leprosy, because that's what envy will do. Whenever I look at someone else and say, why him or why her and not me, or why them and not us, it will eat at me, it will gnaw on me. It's the leprosy of envy, and it will cause me to be in an isolated state, just like she was placed in isolation for 7 days. You know the story. Well, that story is tremendously practical. But before we leave chapter 12, although we already covered it in depth on Sunday's study 2 weeks ago, it is not only a practical chapter, but it is also a prophetic chapter as well. You see, it points to and is a picture of Jesus and his older brothers, the Jews. Jesus and the Jews are portrayed here prophetically. And I want you to see a couple of things, perhaps jot them down, at least listen up and think them through, because in this chapter we see a real parallel. Moses, you see, is a picture, a type of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, you need not turn there, but I'll read it to you. In chapter 18, God declares to Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. In Deuteronomy 18:18, the prophecy is given that a prophet is going to be raised up, greater than Moses, but similar to Moses. And the prophet there, in the King James Version, is a capital P, the word prophet, for you see, the translators have it right. That is, it is pointing to Jesus Christ, the one who would come. Deuteronomy 18:18 is recognized by all as a messianic prophecy. That is, a prophecy that speaks of the coming of Messiah. So, a prophet's going to be raised up like you, Moses, God said, but obviously greater than you. That prophet is Jesus. So here in the 12th chapter, Moses is a type, a picture of Jesus. We see that again because in verse 3, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses tells us that he is meek. We know he's the meekest man because he tells us so. We talked about that in our Sunday study, but be that as it may, he says, I am meek. Someone else used that same phraseology. It was Jesus. See, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth to that time, but Jesus was the meekest man on the face of the earth of all time. You know, he said, come unto me, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. It's the only time Jesus described his personality. He didn't say, I am sharp and charismatic, or I'm sparkly and bubbly, or I'm persuasive and innovative. He said, I am meek and I am lowly. So in verse 3, we see this parallel now beginning to form. Moses was meek, Jesus was meek, and they both identified themselves and characterized themselves as men of meekness, you see. We see that Miriam and Aaron were religious leaders. The prophetess Miriam and Aaron, the high priest. They were the older brothers of Moses. And so too, Jesus had a group of older brothers, scribes and Pharisees, so to speak. Religious leaders, the establishment, who, like Miriam and Aaron, were, if you're taking notes on this, number 4, filled with envy. The Pharisees and scribes were against Jesus because, why, Matthew chapter 27 verse 18 says, because they were envious of him. So Miriam and Aaron represent the older leadership, if you would. They were older than Moses chronologically. So too, the Pharisees and scribes, the religious establishment in Jesus' day, they were envious of Jesus. And that's why they were determined to destroy him, you see. Now, what was the issue here, following this parallel still further? Both are men of meekness. Both, you see, have older brothers, if you would, that is, established religious leaders. Both feel envied, pardon me, that is, both Moses and Jesus. And the issue, it wasn't the root reason. The root reason was envy. But what was the issue that they were raising, the facade? What was the issue that Miriam and Aaron were saying was the problem? Well, we see here in verse 1, they spoke against Moses, and they raised this issue about Moses taking a Gentile bride, an Ethiopian woman. What did Jesus do? Jesus took a Gentile bride. He took you. He took me. We're Gentiles. And this is what drove the religious establishment batty. They couldn't believe that he would talk to a Samaritan. In fact, they said, "You are a Samaritan." They couldn't believe that Jesus would be working with a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile lady. How could this be? And so too, the Jewish people to this day are still scandalized by Jesus Christ because of his message, the gospel, going out to the Gentiles. How could this be? This isn't the way it is. And so we see the parallel continuing even further. We see also, not only were Miriam and Aaron upset because of the Gentile wife that Moses took, just like Jesus takes a Gentile bride, you and me, the church, which causes problems in Jewish authority to this day. But we also see that then God intervened. In a cloud, he comes down, and with a voice, he says audibly, "Miriam, Aaron, listen to me. I speak to Moses directly, not in similitudes, in dark sayings, or in dreams. I speak to him directly. Listen to him." Jesus Christ was also, Matthew 17, in this parallel scene, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there with him was Elijah the prophet and Moses, the man in our story. And you know what happened? Peter, James, and John were there, and they saw Jesus glow, and Peter was blown away, and he said, "Hey, let's build 3 booths, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. We'll put them all on an equal level," you see. And Jesus, as he was glowing, and as Peter was speaking, "Hey, that day, the Father said from heaven, thundered from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, hear ye him.'" And they saw then no man save Jesus only. A cloud, a voice from heaven, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Just like here in chapter 12, a cloud and a voice saying, "Listen to Moses." Later on, a cloud and a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He's the only one in the place that he's in, you see. Well, after that, we see Miriam was struck with leprosy in chapter 12. You know the story. She was smitten by leprosy because that's what envy will always do, internally, spiritually. What did Moses do when Miriam was smitten with leprosy? Moses, verse 13 of chapter 12, cried to the Lord saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." He interceded for the one who was accusing him, who was envying him, who was really trying to take him down a peg or two, what did Moses do? He interceded. What did Jesus do when he was on the cross? Those people that were accusing him, if you're the Son of God, save yourself, were spitting on him, making fun of him. What did Jesus do? Did he say, blast him, get him, destroy him, Father? No, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Moses was an intercessor for the one that was coming against him. Jesus was an intercessor when he was on the cross for those that were hurling insults at him. It's amazing. Well, notice now in this parallel, in this picture, in this prophetic portrait, Jesus, Moses, both interceding. And in reality, we see that Miriam was healed, but not until she was shut away for how many days? 7 days. She was shut away, isolated. She was singled out. She was shut away for 7 days. The Jews, as a nation, hey, Jesus let us know that God has a plan. The Father has a plan for all of Israel. And they too are going to be shut away for 7 days. We know that because of Revelation, where we see the end time story portrayed, and we understand they're going to be shut away, the whole Israeli nation, the Jewish nation, shut away for 7 years in a period of time called the tribulation. And they will be plagued. It will eat at them. It will gnaw on them. Plagues will come upon them. Just like Miriam has leprosy, so will all of the nation Israel be plagued in the tribulation. But you see, it is to wake them up that they might receive ultimately restoration, just like Miriam did. She would then be healed after 7 days. And she joined then with the rest of the company on their journey to the land of destiny. And so too, after 7 years of tribulation, the time the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, of unparalleled difficulty, Revelation 6 through 19, you know the story. Revelation is not a hard book to understand. Also Israel will be shaken to the core, and they will be saved. All of Israel will be saved and restored. And they too will journey on the way with us to the eternal destiny that God has intended for them. So be that as it may, this is very quick, and I wish I could go line by line and extract even more. But what I want you to see here, very simply, is this. These stories that we go through have tremendous practicality dealing with very real issues like envy or jealousy. But there's also another layer in every story, another layer to look at and to explore, where you will see Jesus Christ, where you will see Bible prophecy. It's all amazingly woven together. You see, ultimately, everything in this book, from cover to cover, is about the person of Jesus Christ. All things were made for him. All things were made by him. He is the sum total, as Paul says in Colossians 2. He is the sum total of all things, including the stories that we're reading through. It's all about Jesus. And the more I study the Word, the more amazed I am at how it all gets back to picturing Christ and letting us see what the ultimate plan of the Father is, that all things are centered around him. All things are pointing to him. All things are created for him. And I want you to know that, because you can take a chapter like chapter 12. And if we had the time, we could go much deeper and much further. But suffice it to say, hey, it's all about Jesus. Every chapter, every verse, every part of the Scripture, you'll see Jesus in one way or another. And that's the way it's got to be, because that's life. Listen carefully. This is really on my heart. That's life. All of life is about Jesus Christ. All of life is about him. It was made by him. It exists for him. It's all about him. Not just this wonderful book that's in our hand tonight, but what you do when you go home, the way you spend the rest of the evening, and what you do tomorrow when the day begins and begins unfolding. It's all about him. Man is craving transcendency. Man is craving reality. Man desires desperately to experience something bigger than himself. And so people veer off in various directions. Women, in their quest for transcendency, will find themselves primarily attracted to romance. That is, hey, some person, some guy, some relationship. I want there to be a transcendency, something big, something exciting, something where fireworks go off, where there's flowers and bells and all kinds of wonderful things. And women will tend to look at it through the lens of romance, be it a person, or be it a soap opera, or be it a dime store novel, or Daniel Steele, or whoever. Women will tend to veer off into the arena of romance to find that transcendency, a general truth. Men, on the other hand, will seek to find transcendency in adventure. Men say, what I want is an adventure. I want some excitement, an adventure. That's what I want, an adventure. And that will lead them oftentimes into the athletic arena, where they will say, this is a real challenge for me. To play hoops on the high school team or softball in the church league or whatever it might be. I'm going to excel in sports because there's an adventure on the playing field or on the court. And they will do that, or they will get involved in a team and live it vicariously through the 49ers or the Green Bay Packers or the LA Dodgers or whoever it may be. Where women tend to veer off in the romantic, men tend to veer off in the athletic, looking for some kind of transcendency in their own athletic endeavors or in a team or through a son or a daughter. Hey, I want to see my boy or my girl excel, and that's where the adventure really is. The same thing can take place in business, because business for many people, for many, many people, vocation, business for men is a big game. That's what it is. It's a great big game. Can I win? Can I come out on top? Can I get the most toys? Can I be number one in my field? Can I have a reputation? And that is the driving force behind men in vocation. It's a game. It's an event. It's an endeavor to excel. So men look for an adventure in one way, athleticism or the business world, or in other ways, women look for romance. But both come up empty. For you see, the woman who goes down the romantic road will ultimately be disappointed. The soap opera never comes to the conclusion. The Danielle Steele novel, which shouldn't be read in the first place, hey, it just didn't quite do it, so you're waiting for the next one, and you can't wait till it comes out someday. Or the relationship breaks down. That's why one out of two marriages break up in this nation. Why? Because romance leads to an unsatisfactory conclusion. It doesn't bring about transcendency. And men, at some point, they say, what am I doing? Why do I keep painting my face with my team colors and burying my belly on these freezing days? And why do I keep on living through my son or my daughter? This isn't working. Now she's got a sprained ankle or he's got a broken shoulder and it doesn't work anymore. And suddenly people say, I'm looking for adventure. Where is it? Or I'm looking for romance. How can I find it? The cool thing is this. Both are found in Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate romance. He is the ultimate lover of my soul. He is satisfying, intriguing, romantic, interesting, fulfilling. He, Jesus, is the lover of my soul, who meets me in the morning hours, who meets me in the midnight time, who meets me any time, day or night, and touches my heart and woos my soul. And he is the great adventurer. He leads us in a way that is more exciting than any sports team you'll ever follow, or any athletic event you'll ever take on as a hobby, or any business that you move into, or the stock market, or whatever it might be. The adventure that people are looking for, that men are looking for, is Jesus Christ, who says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll blow your mind where I lead you, what I do in you and through you. Women, and that same side that's in all men too, by the way, the feminine side, if you would. Hey, he meets that need as well. There's no lover like the Lord. There's no leader like the Lord. There's no one like the Lord. And what I'm really so aware of in recent days is that what people are looking for, even though they don't articulate it, it is Jesus. More of Jesus. A more radical, romantic walk with Jesus Christ. A passion for Him. A commitment to Him. A learning about Him. A venture of faith, man, that will blow your mind when He leads you in this direction, when He has you do that thing that will make any sports contest seem like kids' stuff in comparison. And that is what people are craving, an adventure. And that's what the book of Numbers is about, an adventure. How's that for a segue? Because that's the truth. They are on an adventure. You see, they are on an adventure unlike any other that they could have possibly imagined. They've been set free from the games in Egypt, from the dissatisfaction of the world, and now they're on their way to the land of destiny. It's been a year. They've been at Mount Sinai for a year, receiving the law from the Lord, building the tabernacle, a place to worship, and now in Numbers, they are being organized, because that's a key ingredient of what God does in this adventure that we're on. He has us in organized form, for the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. There's linkage and there is responsibility. There's covering and there's accountability. And that's what the book of Numbers is about. From cover to cover, we see God numbering the people, telling them where to camp and how to march and who they are to be linked to in order to move into their destiny in this grand adventure that's led by their lover, the Lord, you see. So the book of Numbers is about that, the adventure. The adventure of going into their destiny. The organization, the preparation. It's all happening in the book of Numbers, you see. Well, chapter 13. They're now about to go into the land. They've been prepared. Redemption and salvation in the book of Exodus. Instruction and inspiration in the book of Leviticus. And now organization and preparation in the book of Numbers. They were saved in Exodus, yes, set free, inspired and instructed to worship in Leviticus in the way that it ought to be. But now in Numbers, hey, organization. And now they're getting ready to move in. But before they do, here's what happens. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. And every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man from every tribe, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. So from each tribe, men were selected. That is, the men that were heads of those tribes to go in to check out the land, the promised land. These men, 12 in number, are the 12 spies that are now crossing over the border into the promised land to see what's ahead of them. And these were their names. Verse 4 through verse 15 lists the names of those men that were set aside, raised up, and sent forth to spy out the land. Verse 16 says, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, who's mentioned in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim. He called Oshea Jehoshua. Oshea means to save. Jehoshua means Jehovah saves, or Joshua is the contracted form. So from Oshea, which means to save, Moses said, nah, your name is going to be changed today to Joshua, to Jehoshua, Joshua. That is, it's the Lord who saves. Jehovah saves. And this man, Joshua, we see, he was interesting, for you see, he had no parents. We read in verse 16, Moses called Oshea the son of Nun, Jehoshua. So he was the son of Nun. See, he had no parents. Possible interpretation? Another possibility, he was Catholic. He was the son of Nun. That's a little more questionable, I suppose. But be that as it may, get it, Sherry? None. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So he was among them, and off they go. Joshua and the others. Now, Moses, verse 17, sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, verse 20, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Moses sent these spies in. Moses, watch out. It's a big mistake, I believe, he's making here. You see, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't send in the spies, Moses. Step out in faith. Don't spy out the land. Just follow the command of the Lord who promised to give you the land of destiny. I believe that Moses is erring here. I believe that Moses is making a mistake at this moment when he says, send the spies. Well, you say, well, wait, John, it says earlier in the text, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, saying, send thou men to search out the land. So if that's the command of the Lord, how could you say that Moses was making a mistake that day? Well, over in Deuteronomy, again, I'll read it to you to save time. But Moses tells what really happened that day. Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon to the people before they go into the promised land. And Moses explains what took place chronologically. He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, and you, the people, came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they will search out the land and bring us word again by what way we should go and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of every tribe, and so forth and so on. The people came and said, hey, send spies in to scope out the land that we're going to. And Moses said, sounds good to me. It was a plan that originated in the hearts of the people, was agreed on by Moses, and finally, as we put the story together chronologically, God says, okay, if that's what you want to do, if that's what you want to do, then that's the plan. Interesting, because that can happen to you and me in this adventure we're on. If we set our agenda, if we demand our way, God very likely will say, okay, if that's your plan and that's your determination, go ahead. And that's why it's the wise man or the wise woman who increasingly prays, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, here's how I see it, but Lord, I lay it before you. Please adjust it, modify it, correct it, whatever you want to do. Evidently, that's not what happened in this case. And so the people said, we want to spy out the land. No, step out in faith. But they wanted to spy out the land, and it's going to end in a disaster, as we shall see. God said, okay, if that's the way you want it to be, go ahead. And so these spies, they were sent out. Verse 21 of chapter 13 of Numbers, they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahob, as men come to Hamath. They ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now the children of Anak, or Anakims, were giants, as we shall see. Big guys, huge guys. Probably the size of Goliath, who was minimally 9'6" and perhaps 11'2". Big, big guys. So here they go, these spies, to scope out the land. And they're going to see these great big guys. And they're going to be a bit intimidated by them. Now, parenthetically, please look at verse 22. Now, Hebron, this place where that they are coming to first, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Therein hangs a story. That phrase in parentheses in your Bibles is important, at least in our day. For you see, we live in a time when people are skeptical about the Bible. And there are those higher critics, so-called, who are skeptical about the Mosaic authorship of this book. That is, they say, Moses didn't write this book. No way would Moses be able to write the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they have all their theories about who did actually write these books. It couldn't be Moses, like the Bible says. That's too simplistic. These higher critics, man, I tell you, they're crazy. But be that as it may, this little phrase here undoes their theories, in my opinion anyway. For you see, the mention of Zoan, it says Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan. Zoan was the secret resort of the pharaohs. It was a secret city, or a secret resort, really, that was unknown. It was hidden away. It was a place of secrecy and privacy. The only ones that knew about Zoan were Pharaoh and his family and his innermost circle of advisors. The Egyptians had no idea that this place existed. For many, 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 many centuries, people read this and said, there is no such place as Zoan, but it was uncovered by the archaeological spade in our day. Zoan was a secret resort area, and it was guarded. And there was a library in this resort, the archival library of the Pharaoh's family, that no one could go into but Pharaoh and his family. It was the genealogies of Pharaoh's, the family secrets and all that stuff. It was their private archives, and it was guarded. And it told when Zoan was built, the date, and who built it, and all the plans for Zoan, this resort city, this little resort area, you see. So what? Here's what. Whoever wrote Numbers had to be a family member of Pharaoh to know about Zoan and when it was built. It couldn't be just any Hebrew. It couldn't be just any Jewish guy writing a book because he wanted to. Whoever wrote this book had to have insider information, had to be in the inner circle of Pharaoh's family to know about Zoan and to know when it was built. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan. Are you with me? So whoever it was who wrote Numbers had insider information, family information that only the Pharaoh's family had. Well, Moses, do you know this? He grew up as the son of Pharaoh. Remember the story? Rescued in the basket, you know, brought into Pharaoh's family, raised by Pharaoh, was going to be the next Pharaoh. He would have gone to Zoan, and he would have had access to this insider information. No other Hebrew writer would have known this. So when you talk to the higher critics, I know you do a lot, just say, hey, deal with this. How do you explain this? Oh, there's so many things like that, where if they would just be honest intellectually, they would have to say, this is a problem. How could the author know unless he was a member of Pharaoh's family? There's only one Jew who was a member of Pharaoh's family, and that was the historical figure Moses. Therefore, this does have his imprint. It must be that he is the human author, you see. Interesting. Well, verse 23. And they came, these spies, unto the brook of Eshcol. And they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two men upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs as well. Interesting. These grapes and pomegranates and figs were exceedingly large. The grapes, a bunch of grapes, took two men to carry the bunch of grapes back to the congregation. The grapes would be then as big as basketballs, probably, or bowling balls. We're talking Moby grape. I mean, these are big, huge grapes. Interesting, because I was reading some time ago about in England. There was a man in England outside of London that grew a head of lettuce that was 132 pounds. One head of lettuce. You know, so can you imagine what the heads of lettuce must have been? If a grape was as big as a basketball, what a head of lettuce must have been over in that region at that time? Somebody maybe said, hey, let's bring one of those back. And somebody else said, let us not do that. This is just too heavy. But be that as it may, big grapes and figs and pomegranates. And hey, it's a land of exceedingly wonderful fruit. And so they get this great bunch between two men, and they get some pomegranates and some figs too. And the place, verse 24, was called Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from there. And that's what Eshcol means, a cluster of grapes. And verse 25, they return from searching of the land after 40 days. 40 is the number of what? Judgment, right. 40 is the number. Remember, 40 days and the rains came down to judge the sinful earth in Noah's time. 40 days. That's going to be germane to the story. Remember that. So they went, verse 25, and came to Moses, to Aaron, to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Big grapes. Man, look at the size of those things. But then they start to whine. Yeah. Sorry about that. But they did. Verse 27, verse 28, pardon me. Nevertheless, after taking a look at the size of those grapes, they said, "The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites," verse 29, "they too dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains, the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan." And so they're just freaked out about what they saw, these spies. They saw big guys and walled cities and all kinds of nations with their military abilities. And they began to freak out. And they began to fill the people with fear. But Caleb, verse 30, stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us..." Hey, there it is. They did bring that after all. There it is. "Let us go up at once. Let us go up at once and possess it. Let's go into the land, take control of it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him, verse 31, they said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof." It eats up anybody who comes in. It eats up anybody who dares to take them on. "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." And so we were in their sight as well. Interesting. 10 spies had an evil report. And we've talked about this before. 10 spies had a negative report. 2 spies believed in God, Caleb and Joshua. 10 spies, hey, they doubted. They were freaked out, filled with fear that day. And by the way, it's interesting to me that people can't name one of the 10 spies with the evil report, but all of us know the names of Joshua and Caleb, who had faith and believed that they would be able, by God's grace, to take on the territory. Here's a real key to being forgotten in history, by your family, in God's economy of the work of the kingdom, you see. Here's a key to being forgotten. Murmur. Be cynical. Be a doubter. Be skeptical. Be a critic. Sit back and say, "Well, this isn't right, and that'll never happen, and there's no way that can take place." And you, I guarantee, or I, we will be forgotten. But if a man or a woman like you or me, if we say no, we're going to believe that God is going to do great things. We are going to step out in faith. We are going to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Those are the men, the women, or the congregations that leave an imprint on history. Their names are remembered. Monuments are erected to honor people who do. You'll never see anywhere a monument erected to a critic who sits back and analyzes and is dubious and doubtful. Faith is the key. Faith is essential. It's an adventure that we're on. Our lover is leading us on an adventure, and faith is what will take you and take me in and see us through. Fear will pull us away. They were full of fear that day. Hey, Joshua and Caleb's, they saw the fruit. The 10 spies just saw the foes. Joshua and Caleb, they saw God. The 10 spies, they saw the giant guys. Joshua and Caleb, hey, they had faith. And they knew by faith the walls would crumble. Caleb, pardon me, the 10 spies with the evil report, they saw the walls and their faith crumbled. It's all a matter of perspective. You see, we will have faith in what we fear. We will have faith in what we fear. They had faith in the giants, the 10 spies. These giants are going to win. They're big guys. Their cities are huge. The walls are high. We can't break through. No way. Impossible. They feared them. But Joshua and Caleb feared God. See, the 10 spies said, "Don't you see we're grasshoppers in our own sight? We're just nothing. And we're grasshoppers in their sight too. We don't want to bug them. They'll just step on us. I mean, why should we raid? We'll get wiped out, you see. We're just a bunch of bugs. There's no way that we're going to be able to pull this off. Look at us in comparison to them." But that's the problem. You see, you will have faith in what you fear. They had faith in the giants. These are big guys. They had faith in the cities. Look at those high rises. Look at those big walls. Wow. But Caleb and Joshua had faith in God. Listen while I read to you from Isaiah chapter 40. It's an amazing verse. "Have you not known," Isaiah 40 verse 21, "have you not heard, have you not known it from the beginning and understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." God says, "Don't you know this? Haven't you understood from the very beginning that I sit on the circle of the earth?" By the way, interesting phrase, "I sit upon the circle of the earth." This was at a time when no other culture or religion or writer or educator or thinker thought that the earth was a circle. When Isaiah was written, everybody thought that the earth was flat. And the holy writings of other cultures, the Hindi holy writings, for example, said the earth is flat and it's held up on the back of a giant elephant. The Greek philosophers of this same time said the earth is flat and it's held up on the arms of Atlas, the He-Man. The South Sea culture said the earth is flat and it's held on the back of a giant sea tortoise. But God's word says it's a circle. It is He that sits upon the circle of the earth. That's interesting to me. It's a circle. And in Job 26, God goes on to say, "And I hang the earth on nothing." Amazing. The Bible is absolutely infallible. It is totally factual. It's a circle, this earth, and I hang it, God declares, on nothing. Others say it's on the back of elephants, or in shoulders, or on the shoulders of Atlas, or whatever it might be. But God's word says unequivocally, it's a circle. And it's hung on nothing. Interesting. But be that as it may, God declares here in Isaiah chapter 40, "And the inhabitants are grasshoppers." The 10 spies, they said, "Oh my, we're grasshoppers in their sight." But God says, "Yeah, but They're grasshoppers in my sight. I saw one of those nature movies a long time ago, years ago, one of those family movies, Gentle Ben stories. It was Wilderness Family or something like that. And it was interesting because a little bear was there being filmed, and a mountain lion comes out and starts attacking the bear. And the little bear, the cub, a little tiny brand new cub, doesn't have a chance against this mountain lion. And yet this little cub sees the mountain lion coming and stands up on its back legs and raises its little paws and goes, "Grr," you know. And the mountain lion stops in its tracks and it turns around and runs away. And the little bear, you know, "This is great, you know, wow, look what I did." And then the camera shows behind the little bear was Mama, the great big grizzly, see. It was a classic shot. And that's the way it is, you know. Hey, we have a great big God standing with us. We have a great big God who makes any of those giants seem like grasshoppers in comparison. That's such a key. Faith. Seeing God. They, the spies, the 10 guys, lifted up their eyes to the giants. Joshua and Caleb lifted them higher and saw the Father. Wait a minute. God is bigger. The giants are grasshoppers, you see, in comparison. This is a huge life lesson. Are you one? Am I one? Are we a congregation of people who move in faith, seeing the bigness and grandeur of our Father? Or are we doubtful and cynical and dubious and beaten down because of the opposition? We see the giant problems, the obstacles, and do we say, "Oh man, we're just going to get stomped on. We're going to get squished and wiped out." Or do we say, "Hey, God is great, and my faith is in Him. I lift my eyes higher than the heads of the giants into the face of the Father and see that He has made promises to me, and He will do what He said that He would. I guarantee." So these guys, hey, we can go through the same exact story. They, though, didn't have faith that day, to say the least, and were freaked out by the giants that they saw. It's a real tragedy. Well, the congregation, verse 1, lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. They heard this report, this cynical kind of report from those 10 spies. And all of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron. And the whole congregation said, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt," or "Would God that we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our kids should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to get wiped out. These giants, these problems, these fortified cities, these various cultures, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. "Oh, hey, it's all too much for us to take on," they would say. And so they said, verse 4, one to another, "Let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. Let's get a new leader. Let's overthrow Moses. Let's dump him and have a new man to bring us back into captivity again, back to Egypt once more." Amazing. Moses, verse 5, "And Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation." They just fall on their faces in an act of prayer, in an expression of intercession. They hear the murmuring, the criticism, the doubts, the fears, the frustrations of the people. And Moses and Aaron do what you and I need to do. They just fell on their face. Over and over this phrase comes up. When you get to heaven, you'll recognize Moses. He's the one with the flat nose. He's always falling on his face. And that was one of the secrets of his greatness, I'm convinced. Was he was falling on his face before the Lord. And he does that here too. All of the people, 3 million in number, want to overthrow him. They believe the 10 spies with their lack of faith. And Moses and his brother Aaron, who learned a lesson in the previous chapter, together they fall down. And then Joshua speaks up. Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun, and Caleb, which were of them that searched the land. They ripped their clothes, they rent their clothes, and they spoke to the company, verse 7, and said, "The land which we pass through is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not." Don't you like that? Hey, I don't care what the lawyers say, the commissioners of the county say, the politicians say. I don't care what the statistics say. I don't care what the doctors say. They were saying, we're not going to listen to that when God has said that we're to go into the land. And Caleb declared that day, and those giants, they be bread for us. We're going to eat them up. We're going to eat them up, and they're going to be nutritional. They're going to build our body. Wonder bread. Building your body in 12 ways. Remember that? Wonder bread in the old days? What builds a body like Applegate? What builds a body like you personally? Your marriage, your family? What builds us? Listen, it's the bread of affliction. It's when there's trouble, difficulties, giants, problems. That is the way that you grow. That's the way that I grow. Caleb knew that. He said, hey, these giants are good for us. This is a great opportunity for us to grow. This is wonderful. Man, I would love to hang around Caleb. Every once in a while you meet people that live in that way. Hey, this is great. This is wonderful. An opportunity. And it's so thrilling. And Caleb and Joshua, that's the way they talked. That's the way they lived. And what happened to Caleb? Well, later on in Joshua chapter 14, 40 years after this, when they finally go into the land of promise, they finally get there, and Caleb was given the opportunity to take any region of the land he wanted, live anywhere he chose. Did he then, at the age of 85, pick the beachfront property? No. Did he take a lakeside cabin? No. He said, Joshua, if I can live anywhere, okay, give me the mountains where the Anakims are. I want the giants. He says, I'm young. I'm as strong as I've ever been. And I want to stay young and virile and powerful. So give me the giants. They're bred for me. Hey, it's GNC. It's a health food store. It's what I need. It's what keeps me strong and vibrant. Give me giants. Man, what a radical perspective. What a wonderful way to live is to say, the problems I'm facing today. Any of you face problems today? I did. Have problems, anybody? Listen, in reality, we say, oh no. God says, okay, this is an opportunity, John, for you to grow. The Anakims. Caleb knew it, and he stayed young and vibrant. It's a real key. They're bread for us, he says in verse 9. We're going to scarf on them. We're going to dine on them. Hey, bread. This is great. We already have the grapes. We've got the wine. And now we got the bread. It's communion time. This is great. We've got the grapes. We got the bread. Let's go. Let's do it, you see. That was their mentality. But, verse 10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Oh, get out of here, they said. You Pollyannas, that's not reality. You got to face facts, man. We're outgunned, we're outmanned, we're outnumbered. There's no way. And they wanted to stone them with stones that day. Then the glory of the Lord, verse 10, appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them. Look at all I've done for them. Why don't they believe me? Why are they doubting? Why are they skeptical? Why are they murmuring? Why are they cynical? After all I've done. And then he says, verse 12, I will smite them with a pestilence. I will disinherit them, and I will make Moses of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. What a temptation for Moses that day. Moses was, I'm sure, weary of the people too by this time. After all, they had rocks in their hands. They wanted to stone him, literally. And God says, that's it. I'm going to smite them and destroy them. Justice demands it. Over and over and over, they murmured against me, God would say. They don't believe in me. They're doing everything I've told them not to do continually. That's it. Without faith, Hebrews 11 says, it is impossible to please him. And they don't have faith, not a bit. I'm going to smite them. And I'm going to make you, Moses, a new nation. And kids all over the country will sing, Father Moses had many sons. Many sons had Father Moses. I am one of them. Hey, just think, a whole new opportunity. Moses, you can have your own nation. Not Father Abraham, but Father Moses. A whole new nation like you, Moses. What an interesting offer. What a temptation. But watch what happens. Moses said to the Lord, verse 13, but the Egyptians shall hear it. And they will tell it, verse 14, to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that the Lord art among his people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that your cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, verse 15, if thou kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, promised to them. Therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Oh, I beseech thee, verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. Lord, you have power. What kind of power? Verse 18, Lord, you're long-suffering. That's your power. You have great mercy. That's your power. Forgiving iniquity. That's your power. And by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. That is, you never stop giving every generation a chance to be visited by you, to repent and change their way. That's the implication. That's where your greatness is, God. Oh, he says in verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now, oh Lord, if you don't bring them into the land of promise like you swore that you would do, the Egyptians and the other inhabitants are not going to believe in you. They're going to say you were unable to do what you promised, incapable to come through in the way that you said you would. You can't do this, Lord. Moses pleads and prays. See them through. Lord, you're great in mercy and great in grace. Going from generation to generation, the third and fourth, visiting people, even in their iniquitous situations, in their rebellious conditions. Don't do it, Lord. And then God responds. And the Lord said, verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. Wow. Okay. Now wait a minute. What's happening here? It seems as though on first reading that God was upset and Moses said, calm down. Think it through now. Don't go there, God. Was God ticked off, upset, and did Moses calm him down and say, let's think this through again? And God said, oh, okay. You're right. Thanks. Is that what's going on here? Obviously not. Justice demanded that the people be punished. They were a rebellious people. They didn't have faith in God. Justice demanded their punishment. But there could be a way out via intercession. If someone would stand in the gap. And that's why later on in the book, we'll read later on in the scriptures, God says, I sought for an intercessor, a man to stand in the gap, but I found none. God is looking for people who will intercede. Justice demanded punishment. But intercession kicked in to bring about mercy. Which makes me wonder, how much more could be done in seeing people blessed that don't deserve to be if I would be a man like Moses, a man of intercession? God is looking for intercessors. He's looking for people like me and like you to bless people that are undeserving, like your spouse or your teenage son or yourself. God is waiting for men, women who will say, I'm going to be one who opens the door via intercession, through intercession, for God's mercy and grace to come pouring out upon that person, upon that family member, upon that ministry, upon that nation. But if no one opens the door, there's no guarantee the blessings that would be poured out upon that person are going to be poured out in that way. Now here's what I need to understand, and you too. Who put this heart of intercession into Moses anyway? It was God. In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. God's justice and holiness demanded judgment. But God's compassion and grace via an intercessor, an advocate, freed up mercy. But who put that heart in Moses? It was God. It's all about the Lord. He was the one that gave Moses a heart to say, no, I don't want to be a nation. Take these people and keep on showing them mercy and grace and forgiveness, oh Father, you see. That's the work of God in Moses' heart. And you'll feel the same thing when you're watching the news. Something will hit you. You're there watching the news, having a Diet Coke or whatever it might be, and some story comes on the news or on 2020 or whatever, and it pulls on the strings of your heart. And for some reason that you can't explain, you might even feel a tear form in your eye. A story grabs you. And you say, why am I so moved by that story? Why am I so moved by that tragedy? Why am I so moved by that inequity? Why does this get me in my gut? Why does it pull on the strings of my heart? I'll tell you why. It's the Spirit of God saying, I'm calling on you to be an intercessor. I want you to pray. Not just watch the news and say, oh, that's so sad. Or how could that be? Not just read the story in time and say, oh, that's awful. But when you feel that troubling, that stirring, that emotional consternation, I am learning to respond immediately in intercession. I'm learning to recognize that's God at work in my heart. God wants me to be an instrument of intercession, to pray for that person who did such a terrible thing, so awful, that there might be mercy shown to him, that God might work and save his soul. After all, God saved Son of Sam. Did you see him on Larry King Live about 6 months ago? For 1 hour he preached the gospel. Larry King was blown away. Son of Sam. Somebody prayed for him. Somebody prayed for Son of Sam. Somebody watched the story and didn't say, how could this guy be such a butcher, such a brutal murderer? Gas him. Fry him, hang him, shoot him. Somebody somewhere felt God's pulling on the strings of their heart and said, Lord, save him. Touch him. Do something in him. One of the most powerful presentations of the gospel I've ever heard on TV was Son of Sam. For 1 hour, 60 minutes, in his jail cell, Larry King was blown away and didn't know what to say. That's a miracle. Jeffrey Dahmer, the cannibal, the guy that butchered people and ate their bodies later on, became a radical born-again believer because somewhere, someone felt the strings of their heart being pulled. And instead of saying, how could he? Gas him, fry him, hang him, shoot him. Somebody said, Father, save him. Touch him. Do something. And shortly after, he was killed in prison. But he was killed because of his stand for Jesus Christ, not because of the crimes he did. See, here's the thing. understand that when you feel pulled, maybe an earthquake, maybe a tornado, maybe a tragedy, maybe a crime, a horrific murder, whatever it might be, when you feel pulled, begin to say, this is my chance to be an intercessor like Moses in the story. And watch and see that when you get to heaven, God's not going to say, here's what happened that day when you bowed and prayed during the commercial of 60 Minutes. And you sought me and you prayed to me. Here's what I did in response to that. I put it in your heart and you were obedient to it. And now you're a part of the blessing. And I think we're going to be blown away. I really do. When we see just how much power and impact there was in those times when we chose to pray. Instead of just say, oh, that's awful. Moses is the model. He prays and God says, therefore, God declares, I will pardon, verse 20, according to your word, Moses. Awesome. I will do it according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory, my miracles, which I did in Egypt, and have tempted me now these 10 times, time after time after time, they doubt me. Surely they shall, verse 23, not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit. Interesting, I like that phrase, another spirit. What spirit did the 10 spies have? They had the spirit of fear. But you know what 2 Timothy 1 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power and love and a sound mind. What a combination. Caleb had another spirit with him and has followed me fully. Him I will bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Caleb is going to go in. Joshua will also go in, but no other person in that whole 3 million congregation will be allowed to go into the land of promise. And the Lord spake, verse 26, unto Moses, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say to them, as truly as I live, mark this verse, please, verse 28, as truly as I live, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Proverbs 6 verse 2 says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Proverbs 6 2. Proverbs goes on to say, death and life are in the what? Power of the tongue. Oh, they said, would to God that we die in the wilderness. God says, okay. As you have spoken, so shall it be. Jesus put it this way constantly, according to your faith, so be it. Faith. Faith and words go hand in hand. Faith and words are linked together. You see, in salvation, for example, to be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that you have to believe in your heart and what? Confess with your mouth. Jesus put it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, say to the mountain, be removed, and it will be removed. Words are powerful because they reveal what's in the heart. And I will be snared by my own words. What words? If I talk to my wife, Tammy, and murmur about this or murmur about them, complain about this or complain about that, such things, hey, will snare me. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You see, I think I'm just talking to my wife, Tammy. But God here declares, as you have spoken in my ears, I listen in, John, on every single conversation. Every person you talk to, every word you say goes into my ears on that any given day. See, I think I'm just talking to my wife or a very good friend, and hey, I'm just sort of bearing my heart. Hey, careful, John. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And over we will see in the book of Numbers, the people murmured in their tents. T-E-N-T-S, tents. That means with their spouse. Sat around and complained about this and were critical about that. And it caused huge problems. And here, God says, Hey, you spoke negatively? That's the way it's going to be. I'm not going to wipe out the nation as I could have, as perhaps they deserve to be, but here's what is going to happen. Just like you spoke, that's the way it's going to be. The longer I walk, the older I get, the more I'm understanding that what I say has huge impact in the work of the Spirit, in the unseen world around me. I'm beginning to understand more and more that if I speak negatively and cynically and critically, even if it's just to myself or to my wife, the impact comes back on me. It boomerangs every single time. And that's why faith, you see, and negativity don't go hand in hand. They're opposed to each other. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You are snared by your own words. And here God says, as you have spoken, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall, verse 29, in the wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land, except Caleb, verse 30, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, verse 31, which you said should be a prey. Oh, the little ones will get wiped out if we go into the land. That's what they said. If we go into the land, the little ones are going to get wiped out. God says, those ones that you said are going to get wiped out, I will bring them in. Interesting. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, verse 32, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Verse 34 is a key. Mark it, please. After the number of the days which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise or the altering of my purpose. How many days were the spies in the land? Come on, kids, how many days? 40. Therefore, God says, 40 days. There was this murmuring going on, this doubting, this fearing. Therefore, for each day, there'll be a year. 40 days of fear, 40 years of death. For each day, 1 year. Now, here's what I have seen over and over. God says, they're pardoned. They're forgiven. I'm not going to destroy them like I ought to, but there's going to be repercussions. They're going to wander in the wilderness year after year. For every day of sin, it brought 1 year of repercussion. This is what the Bible refers to as the law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he what? Reap. It's an agricultural picture. And we have discovered in life and in the Word, in experience, that when a person sins, hey, when they confess that sin, when I confess my sin, when you confess your sin, you're forgiven, you're pardoned immediately. But you've sown a seed. I've sown a seed, the seed of sin. And it takes just about a year for the process to go through where there is the coming up and the dealing with and the taking out, just like a seed comes up and then grows, is cut down and hauled off. There's a year-long season in agriculture, and there seems to be a principle spiritually too. Sin, I'm forgiven, but the repercussions of sin go on for a year, a season. 40 days, 40 years. Why do I say that? Because you need to tell your kids about this. Because kids think, well, you know, if I do this or if I go there or if I'm involved in that, it's just a day and I'll 1 John 1:9 it. I'll confess my sin, I'll be forgiven. Hey, it'll be okay. Yes, if you 1 John 1:9 it, so to speak, which says if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. That's true. But Be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And in sin, there seems to be this principle of sowing and reaping that causes a person to go through a year, oftentimes, of painful repercussions. And God here, in this case, certainly makes that clear for them. For each day that you are doing that, the day will bring about a year's repercussion. Please help your kids to understand. Please help your kids to understand that sin is forgiven, praise the Lord. Pardoned, you bet. But the repercussions go on in a most painful way. And there are scars and problems because of one fling one day. It's a season. It's a brutal time. Dark days. Heartbreaks. Many tears. Unnecessary sadness that could have been avoided if people understood, if we understood, if we remember that there is a principle of sowing and reaping. A day for a year. Rather sobering. Important. I hope people are getting this. I hope kids and I hope adults are too. Hope we are as well. My heart was a bit saddened, to say the least, when our junior high team came back from the trip in Mexico and the junior high leaders were sharing with me that a number of the junior high kids talked to the leaders, pulled them aside, a group of them, and said, "What do we do? Our parents bring home these videos from Blockbuster. We don't want to watch them. But mom brings them home. Dad brings them home. They're PG-13. They're R. And they pop popcorn and it's a family hour. What do we do?" And this is heartbreaking to me. When the kids are saying, "How can we teach our parents that we don't want to watch this stuff? That we're understanding what Tom Swift and Seth Gilbert and Tom Tucker are saying. This stuff is bad news. And we believe that. But mom and dad don't seem to get it." And two of the kids said, and they've sat in the church with John for over 10 years. And they don't get it. "What do we do, Tom? What do we do, Seth? We're just kids. But we're tired of it." Man, what a heartbreak. When kids have higher standards than their parents. Well, good for the kids. But heartbreaking for the parents. Parents don't get it. Our kids are craving holiness. And mom and dad think, "Well, it's just PG-13 or whatever." Hey, you set high standards and you keep high standards. Don't let your kids down. Don't let your kids down. I am so weary of hearing about internet sin. It floods our ears constantly. And the sad part about it is kids are telling me personally and us all the time that mom and dad don't have a clue. But they don't care, evidently, because there's no screening systems, or some of these kids are so techno-sophisticated, they whip around these screens. I don't know what that means, you that are computer savvy know. They whip around those things. If your kids are sharp enough to whip around, first of all, if you don't have a filter system, I think you ought to really, really pray about that. And then if you have kids that are sharp, you have to figure out a way. I don't care what it takes. You've got to figure out a way to make sure that they're not going where too many of our people, our kids, are going to and confessing. They're getting tangled in the net. Keep on talking to your kids. Keep on praying with your kids. Keep on having devotions and supplying good meals for your kids. And teach them and pray for them. And do whatever it takes to make sure that there's not stuff going on under your nose that is from the pit of hell. And make sure that your kids aren't people that say, my dad's standards aren't very high. My mom doesn't seem to have much problem with that. Because sin brings about some real bad repercussions. 40 years of wandering around. 40 years in circles. 40 years going nowhere because of sin. Well, they were sentenced, verse 34, to a 40-year death march because of 40 days of sin. And the men, verse 37, that brought up the evil report, the 10 spies died by the plague before the Lord. Right then, evidently, at that moment, the 10 died. The 10 guys dropped down dead. But Joshua, verse 38, and Caleb, they lived. I like that. They lived. Because in holiness, there is life. In sin, the wages are always the same, which is death. Well, Moses, verse 39, told this to the people, and they mourned. Oh no! We're not going to be able to go in 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Oh no, this is what's going to happen. We're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So the people, verse 40, now with a burst of, quote, faith, watch this, with a burst of energy, the people now, they rose up, verse 40, early in the morning, and they went to the top of the mountain, and they said, lo, we be here. We will go up from the place which the Lord hath promised. We have sinned. Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? It's not going to prosper. They got up the next morning and said, hey, here we go. We're going to charge into the land. Moses said, what are you doing? Well, we realize we sinned, and now we're going to just step out in faith, and we're going to take the land, you see. And Moses said, go not up. The Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But, verse 44, they presumed. I have that verse underlined because, you see, there can be a presumption that looks like faith but is really sin and folly. They presumed to go up. Nevertheless, the ark and Moses did not go with them. And the Amalekites, verse 45, came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. It was a horrible thing. Yeah, we're going to go now, because we're going to launch out. Wait, God said to them, you're not supposed to go in. Well, yeah, but this is our move of faith. No, and they got wiped out. Presumption. What's the difference between faith and presumption? Simply this, God's word. Has God spoken? Or are you just launching out because you're trying to prove your spiritual prowess or because of some fantastic fantasy? Or do you have God's word? When God said, go, they wouldn't. And now they're saying, okay, we've learned our lesson. We're going to do it now. God said, no. I've already spoken. You're going to go 40 years in the wilderness until the whole generation dies off. You see, faith is not some feeling that I work up. Some hype that I pump up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The promise of God in the Word of God is what I stand on. Not some imagination, some fantasy, some pumped up hype. And quite frankly, the charismatic movement is full of people who say, hey, we're going to show our faith here, but they're not going on the promise of God, but rather on the hyperventilation of their own fleshly inspiration. Be careful about that. It's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. Father, these are stories that have tremendous application to me, to each of us, and to we as a congregation. How I pray, Father, that we would have our eyes fixed upon your greatness and your power, your heart, that we would be tuned in to your will, to your plan, to your desires. That we would not look at the giants and the walled cities and all the other cultures and civilizations, but that we would fix our eyes upon your Son, Father, the author and perfecter of faith. Father, I pray as a church that we would be those that step out in faith, that live by faith, that are not caving in to the fears of our flesh or the taunts of the enemy or the giant circumstances which loom over us intimidatingly. Father, I pray that you would just make us people who see clearly what you want to do in our lives, in our families, with our kids, in our marriages, with the church, with the kingdom. Father, where I have murmured, forgive me. Where we have complained or been doubtful. Where we have erred, have mercy. I thank you that you are long-suffering and that you've been patient with us and gracious toward us. Time and time again, you've been there to pick us up and dust us off and get us back on the track once more. At the same time, Lord, I don't want to miss opportunities. I don't want to lose out on what you want to do in my life or in my family or in this place in our church. So as we go through Numbers, Father, may the stories be going through us. May the lessons be learned. And I pray, Lord, especially tonight, that we might follow you in this adventure. This adventure of faith, that we might love you, Father, for you are the source of all love, that we might love you, Jesus, for you are our ultimate bridegroom, that which we crave and desire, romance and adventure, that we would discover what we are discovering, that it's all in you. Forgive us, Lord, for losing our way from time to time. But tonight we're here to say that we know it's all about following hard after you, sharing real personal intimacy with you, exploring your nature, obeying your directions, sitting at your feet. Oh, Father, we don't need other things, other toys or distractions. We just want more of you. And I pray that as the days go by, that we would discover more and more that you are our leader and our lover. Oh Lord, take us in to the land of promise. Lead us, Lord, into the destiny that you have already ordained for us to live in. May we go forward by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.